Well, we'll pick back up over in Romans chapter 10. And I guess in the immediate context here, we could say Paul's describing or contrasting the matters of head knowledge and heart knowledge. He's contrasting the matters of the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. And he goes on and contrasts and speaks really of the relationship between confession and faith, or between confession and possession. And to set the context and just briefly read through the first several verses here of chapter 10, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." Now again, Paul uses a familiar terminology here, as he did previously when he says, "But what saith it?" And again, he's referring to the Scriptures. And it's always important for us to keep in mind, you know, the high view that the apostle has of the Scriptures, the high view that the Bible presents of itself and of the Scriptures, and to hold a lesser view is to depart from the faith. And he says, "What saith it?" Again, he's referring specifically to the passage he had referred to in the previous verses, and we found over in Deuteronomy 30, where it says, where Moses said, "For this is the commandment which I command thee this day. It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." This word that he speaks of here is not only the law, and it's not, I really think, in the context here, limited only to even to the entirety of Scripture, but it encompasses the whole truth of God's decree. And as Diane was talking to me before the service, you know, there's some distinctions sometimes made in Greek, and you see the words that were chosen there, and it's the word rhema, which is most often used in Scripture to refer to to God's will, or if you will, God's decree. It's not the common, or not, I wouldn't say it's a common word, but the word we're more familiar with, perhaps logos, which is often identified with the Savior and, you know, the living word. But this word is in some senses broader in that it encompasses all of God's will, all of God's decree. And all that God would have us to know is nigh. It's in the mouth and in the heart. Now Paul here is speaking to the saints. That word is implanted in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And Brother Dale was praying as we think of, you know, loved ones that need a work of God in their lives. You know, it's appropriate to plead before God, understanding that, you know, in and of themselves, they can't just decide to be different. You know, to follow the right path, and now righteousness is to be proclaimed to them because it's their duty, just like it is the duty of all men, to obey God's will and God's revealed will and word. But they can't change themselves. They can't implant that in their own heart. They can't work it up within themselves. You know, we can't place the word of God in our own deceitful hearts. Prophet Isaiah speaks of that. Isaiah 57 verse 19. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. God is the one that creates the fruit of the lips. And it proceeds from the heart. And in particular, this word that is nigh thee, that is in your heart, Paul says, is the word of faith which we preach. Again, that being the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. And we've talked about this before, but it's important, I think, to get this established within our own minds. Because there's much confusion abroad today, and if you're not careful about terminology and meanings, the gospel is all that Jesus Christ accomplished on the behalf of his elect. That's what the gospel is. It's what Christ did. And it is the righteousness of God, and it's found in that person and in that work of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's this word of faith that was preached by Paul at Antioch. We read over in Acts 13 and verse 38. Paul preached. He said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, being our Savior Jesus Christ, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The gospel is what Jesus Christ did. It is his work. It is what he accomplished. And again, it's important, this distinction, that what our preaching is not itself the gospel. We preach the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. Our preaching is not that word of faith, but we proclaim that word of faith. We proclaim what is. Our proclamation does not make it. We proclaim that word of faith, but our proclamation is not that word. That word is what God decreed, or what God commanded, when we take it in its broader terms, the rhema of God, the decree of God. We proclaim truth, but we don't make truth. What we proclaim is something that already exists in and of itself. And apart from us, and apart really from anything else, because it's God's truth. So we don't make truth, nor is truth made in the believing of it. It is. And Christ did what he did, and it's accomplished, and it's finished. Our proclamation that we're privileged to proclaim provides an object, if you will, of faith. But that faith itself is implanted by the Holy Spirit. It isn't our words that implant that faith. Now, that faith is implanted by the Spirit. and we're privileged to proclaim that object, and the elect embrace that truth. But again, even as the elect embrace that truth, it is not their embrace that make that truth. Sometimes you hear folks talk about, well, you know, make Jesus Christ your Savior. No, you don't make Jesus Christ your Savior. If you're one of His, He is your Savior. We don't make Him anything. Our belief does not make a reality. Our belief embraces a reality. Now, in this whole context, as we look at what Paul's saying here, and as I showed, he's quoting back from Deuteronomy, we remember that Paul is quoting from Moses, and we see the complete continuity of the gospel. You know, there was not a different way of salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There was but one way, was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have been privileged to see a clearer and a picture of that and to see a clearer presentation of that. But there was but one way, and through the shed blood of the Son of God. And here, this word of faith that Paul speaks of, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That word of faith is our only assurance. That is what is implanted by God. It's like that fellow who was out on the panhandle wanting to argue with me, you know, and promote his Arminianism. You know, well, how do you know you're one of the elect? Or I've heard constantly. He was bringing something up, and I've heard other folks say, "Oh, I've never met a Calvinist, but you know, that didn't say all his children were elect." I don't think they know many Calvinists. You know, that's in the hands of God. I never heard most of them that were so assured of those things. But God gives that assurance. And that assurance is that word of faith. How do I know? Not because I made a decision. Not because I decided that right thing, but because God implanted that faith in me. And you say, well, that's just kind of a minor distinction. No, that's a pretty major distinction. You know, who is to get the glory for this? And really, how is there to be any assurance on my decisions? You know, my decisions change every day. And, you know, I'm unsure of myself, and I rethink things. No, if it was based upon my decision... No, it's that word of faith that is implanted by the Spirit, which we are privileged to proclaim. But God implants it. Not because I decided to believe, but because God brought me to believe. And that's an important distinction. And really, if nothing else, you know, if we desire to see folks to have peace and contentment in their life and to truly enjoy the fruits of salvation, it's important that they understand these things. The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Now, it's interesting, I won't go into a whole Greek study here, but, you know, he uses that the word there is logos, you know, born again by the word of God, by the righteousness of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord, now Peter uses the word rhema there, which is the one that speaks, you know, usually God's decree in a broader sense. God's eternal decree. But the word of God, God's eternal decree, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So our obligation is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, the Rhema of God, his eternal decree. But men are born again by the word of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And it's all implanted by grace. It's all implanted by the work of the Spirit. Now again, if you come to these verses, if you've been familiar over the years, as most of us grew up, you know, in certain circumstances, and, you know, folks that, you know, take a verse here and a verse there, and that becomes the Romans road, and they don't look at them in context. You know, so it's in thy mouth and in thy heart. I mean, most of them take that, and if you get on here further, it's almost like, well, you know, as long as you say it in your mouth, then it's going to get in your heart. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And in fact, once we get through this whole passage here, we'll see Paul is making it abundantly clear the relationship here between confession and profession. And what a confession is. And really, but the relationship more, I would say, because a confession and a profession are somewhat a little bit different too. It's really a confession that we're dealing with. And the relationship between this confession and our possession. Now what we have, what we already have within us, and what flows from that, and the Lord during his earthly ministry said, you know, what comes out the mouth is what was in the heart. We can't plant something in our heart by running our mouth. That's not what the scriptures teach. Well, we continue on, and I'll get started on verse 9. I don't know if I'll finish up all I want to say about that today, because, again, this is one that is often misunderstood. But he says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Again, sometimes it seems a decisional regenerationist, the Arminian Romans road, would use these verses to exalt the decisions of man. If you'll confess in your mouth and just believe in your heart. What Paul's saying here, and again, as we'll look at the rest of the verses that follow this, it's abundantly clear. It can't really, I don't think you can get anything else from it. That if you confess with your mouth, if you will, having believed in your heart, the confession with the mouth follows the belief in the heart. Paul is not setting forth a chronological order here, but here is set forth the foundation of the Christian faith. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, a confession is an outward manifestation of the inward work of God. In fact, do you know what a confession is? I mean, by definition, in religious circles, we talk about a statement of faith, you know, and you have a confession of faith or a statement of faith. And so a confession is a statement of faith. It is something, a confession is something that is sincerely and firmly believed. So if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is something that is sincerely and firmly believed. It is not simply, you know, these folks, well, just pray this after me, you know, and you're saved. You know, they don't even tell them what they're going to pray first. But, you know, you can get a notch on your whatever, salvation stick. I don't know what you put the notch on, but you get a notch on your... Just pray this prayer after me. Yeah, but what? No, just pray it after me. And then, oh, no, you're okay. You're going to heaven. No, that's not a confession. A confession is a statement of faith. And it requires a heart possession. The Lord says in Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, very literal rendering, and what the confession of the early church was this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And in the context of Scripture, that is equivalent to the confession, Jesus is Jehovah God. You confess that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Jehovah. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses and some others will just absolutely choke upon that. In fact, if you're around some of those folks and you call Jesus Lord, you know, they'll say, oh, that's just the title, or that's just the... No, Jesus is Lord. That's the confession of faith of the children of God, those who have had this implanted in their heart. You remember Thomas, the Lord, you know, graciously worked with his apostles, and Thomas that had his questions and doubts, and after the the Lord had been crucified and had been purported that he had risen again. We read over in John 20 and verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That is the confession of faith. That is the heart of what Christianity is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And again, I thank the Lord. His purpose in bringing this about with Thomas and showing us this was, you know, what that real faith was, what that real confession was. And again, you'll see for some folks, it's pretty clear presentation of Scripture here, I think. Well, what do these folks do that deny the deity of Christ with this verse, these verses? Well, the Jehovah Witnesses and some others try to explain it away in various ways. Oftentimes they try to essentially say Thomas was just kind of, you know, essentially using the Lord's name in vain here almost. They say this should probably be translated, and Thomas said unto him, and he looks and sees the hands and says, oh, my Lordy God! Something along those lines. I used to know a Baptist preacher that said that all the time, and it used to kind of make you kind of hit you wrong. I'm sure he didn't mean things, but you know, he always used that expression. Maybe it was the way he'd been brought up, but I think he would try to get rid of it. But anyway, Thomas bows down and says, my Lord and my God, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's what the confession of faith is of the Christian. Now, as I was thinking on these things, I got to chasing some rabbits in my mind. But listen, that confession was serious business. Maybe it should still be serious business, and it may well become very serious business again. You know, many of the old saints paid with their lives for that confession. Jesus is Lord! You know why? because the state would brook no competition. And the confession that was required of good citizens is that the state is the Lord, specifically Caesar is Lord. And as many of the old saints paid with their lives, I don't know, but that we might even see such a thing again as we see the worship of the state becomes more and more accepted. I don't desire it, but we may well live to see such persecution again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. And again, it's a confession. Paul uses that word there, and it speaks of a statement of faith. So that faith is already there. It is already implanted by the Holy Spirit. Another point is, I was thinking of this confession, because some folks say, well, you know, everybody will get another chance. Or some of our dear primitive brethren, not all of them, thank God, you know, that hold to some of these conditional time salvation. It's like, well, they'll confess some other time. They'll deny their whole life. They may blaspheme and curse the name of Christ their whole life, but they might be. Well, you know what? There's no doubt they're going to confess. That's not the issue. There is going to be a universal confession. Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They'll all confess that, because it will be. The expression folks use today, you know, well, it is what it is. Yeah, it is what it is. And He is Lord. But post-death confession is of no avail. It will still be a statement of faith, if you will, or a statement of fact. They'll firmly believe that. But it's those that are brought to confess Him. And again, I think this overturns universalism, the second chances, the conditional time salvation. And I don't understand how it all operates sometimes. You say, well, what about infants? Well, you know, I know the case of John the Baptist, and I know others. And you know, the Lord brings those to Him in His own way. But some folks build their whole theology upon a what if about infants. And so, well, what if infants are saved and, you know, they don't ever make a verbal confession, so then a whole bunch of folks might be that way. That's not what the Scriptures point out. There's no hope in that sort of thing. But there is hope and there is assurance here that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and having believing in your heart, this is the work of God. This is our assurance. And Paul goes on, and will go on here, to show clearly this relationship, again, between this confession and this possession. Between the implanted faith and the confession. And here's where assurance comes. Not because I walked the aisle, not because I made a decision, but because the Lord brought me to faith. The Lord says in John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. John 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. And then again, another essential of the gospel that we'll look in more detail next week. That God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. Folks may want to call it that. Folks may make claims to things and talk about a great teacher. And I even sat in classrooms of folks who called themselves Baptists that would talk about the resurrection myth. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And we'll talk about that, the essence there of the essential nature of Christ's resurrection and the absolute necessity for it, for us to be forgiven of our sins. So Paul's getting into some serious stuff here. And he goes into some great detail about it, and I'm glad he does. You know, the Lord preserved his word for us so we might know these things and study these things. And I think it behooves us to do so. Well, let's take our hymnals, and we'll sing a closing hymn this morning. Blessed be the tie that binds. Number 61. Blessed be the tie that binds.
Blessed be the ties that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds. Before our Father's throne, before our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Father, we thank thee for this day that's set aside as yours, Lord. Lord, we thank thee for that word of faith that was implanted in our hearts. Lord, we thank thee for your faithful ministers that proclaimed your truths that we might hear and embrace the gospel of our salvation. Lord, we realize it wasn't our intellect that brought us to know that Jesus is Lord. Oh, we thank thee for the assurance that comes by the work of your Spirit. Father, may you receive all the glory. Father, again, we thank thee for one another, for this, your little flock here, for encouragement that it gives to each of us to gather together on the first day. Lord, we thank thee for the encouragement we receive and as we hear from the brethren, and know that by your grace there's 7,000 that haven't bent the knee to Baal. Lord, we pray that you might encourage each of those, maintain them steadfast. Lord, we pray for those that need your healing hand. Continue to thank you, Lord, for the work done with little Ian. Pray you continue to be with Diane as her ankle heals. Brother Kraft's little daughter. Father, we pray for those that know you not. We think of our own friends and family. Lord, if you'd be pleased to do the work that you alone can. Father, we pray for grace to stand in these days in which we live. We realize that neither the state nor Caesar is Lord. Lord, proclaim your truths, that you might be honored, that you might receive all the glory. Oh, Lord, go with each of us as we depart from here today. Thank you again for bringing us together from various places. And use us each in this coming week. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.